You know, it was fun. It was a privilege to go this week and be a part of and see that association. But I will tell you the one thing that really pondered my thinking the week is I looked on pastor's license plate and it had around it and it said, Theology Matters. You know, that word theology scares a lot of people. But you know, theology is nothing more than the study of God. That's what it is, the study of God. And from the study of God in His written word, we come out with the doctrines which the Bible teaches. And one of the keys when you study theology and you study the doctrines and you study the scriptures is staying in context with what's being taught. That's so important. Now, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the whole winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, your word. We thank you that you love us so much that you give us your word so that we may tell those who are lost how they can't be saved anywhere else apart from Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this word because it tells us what goes on in our life and how we are to grow and what it will look like and the trials and persecutions that we will face and the glorious ending when we will be with you in heaven. Lord, bless your word as you have blessed it. Open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts that we would see, hear the seeds be planted, then give us understanding. For it's in Christ's name as we pray. Amen. Now, I want you to imagine that you see a crowd on the hill. And you go up, and the only thing you ever hear were these words. Think about it. All you heard Jesus, this great prophet, say were these words. And you had to turn someone. Let me put it this way. Let's say somebody came to you that just heard those words and asked you to explain what Jesus was talking about. You would think of these words and go, well, man, there's not much here. I mean, I have house and wind. But I want to tell you and share with you that there are three things that you can get out of this verse. If you were going to share this with anybody else, if they just came up and said, what was Jesus talking about? You could talk to them about these three major things and two minor points. Number one, you could tell them the purpose of Jesus' words. What was he talking about? Then you can tell them the response to the words that he described. And we'll talk about the two responses. That received and acted on, and those received and ignored. But then you would also say, and Jesus had an authority of these words. I mean, it's like someone coming up to you and saying, what must I do to be saved? At that point, you really need to understand theology. You really need to understand what God's purposes and plans are. And from that, you need to understand the doctrines that are going to be coming out of your mouth in order to tell them that there's no other way but Jesus Christ. But also, you're going to have to make sure that your words line up in context with the scriptures you use. It's easy to do a Romans road. It really is. For all have sinned and fallen short, but God so loved the world. You can do all that. But what is the context? What is the power in those words? What is the authority in those words? And if you look at this, beginning with verse 24, you would say, you know, since the passage begins with a therefore, we must first ensure we get the full context of what constitute the totality of these words used that are being summed up in the here and does these words of mine. To get the full meaning and purpose, we must go back to chapter 5. Wes read the Beatitudes. We must go back. That's where this discourse starts, on the Beatitudes, from chapter 5 to chapter 7 to where we end up. That is all on the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, is a teaching regarding the holiness and righteousness of God that those who are born again will become, versus that of the self-righteous man. We're going to do a quick cursory overview of this sermon in order to deal with our focused passage of Scripture, the purpose of his words. In chapter 5 through chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus is describing the nature and character of a Christian. The Beatitudes, if we could obey the Ten Commandments apart from Christ, if we could do that, then the Beatitudes would be a reflection of your character. That is how you would be. We know Galatians 2:20 tells us that the law was a schoolmaster leading us to Christ, that the law showed us that we were incapable of being good. When you say, I'm a good person, compare yourself to the Ten Commandments, and you'll find you're not. And you'll say that that point tells us what Isaiah said. There is none righteous. There is none that seek after God. So that tells us there are no good people. Now, most people at that time would say, okay, well, I know I did. I looked at the Beatitudes, and I was looking to see which one, what stage and level I was at. I had to be one of them. The problem is, I'm none of them. Because if I'm unable to be saved by myself, if man is totally depraved, that's a doctrine for the lost, you're totally depraved, you're incapable of coming to Christ, you have no knowledge of Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, I need somebody to give me life. And that's what John 3:3 says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So I need to be saved. Now what the Beatitudes presents to me is a process called sanctification. I will become all of those in God's timing, or I will go into heaven before that comes. But it's God saving me, God's Holy Spirit working in me, that these manifest attributes and characteristics of the Beatitudes will come forth in me as I am conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see the doctrine of total depravity, we see a doctrine of salvation, and we see a doctrine of sanctification, that ongoing process in our lives in which we are being conformed to the image of Christ. So that would be the first thing. And I said, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to remind us that like the law, the Ten Commandments, one is incapable of being all that Jesus has described in their own capacity and strength. It is the difference between self-righteousness and divine righteousness. Jesus then describes how this would apply to the believer by describing the person and the character they would be and what they would demonstrate to the world. In chapter 5, in verse 16, we would see that a Christian is a light in the world to reflect the good works of God, that God might be glorified by the world. We also see in verse 17 that one who is truly born again would be obedient to and would teach the full law of Christ. We would see that he who is perfected in Christ, he who is becoming conformed, is not controlled by anger. He loves, he forgives, and is reconciled to his brother. He is not controlled by lust inwardly. He is committed to marriage. He does not seek vengeance or retaliation, and they love their enemies. That's chapter 5. That's what Jesus is saying that Christian will begin to reflect and to show. In chapter 6, It shows that the person will give to the needy privately. Privately. He does not seek his own. He seeks to honor God. When I was first a believer, I had a friend who was involved in ministry. And he told me one day, he says, I want to be known as a servant's servant. And that kind of struck me. I thought, well, what is a servant's servant? He said, he's the guy that brought the water in so Jesus could wash the apostles' feet. Who was he? We don't know. Did he do something? Yes. Was it important? Yes. But he sought not his own. He didn't even get credit for it other than we know the water was brought in and Jesus used it. That is a servant's servant. Someone that does not go out to look for position. Someone that does not go out to say, hey, look at me, I'm super Christian. But one who is humble, meek, and mild, being conformed to the image of Christ himself. They also pray for God's will to be done on earth. Not our will, God's will. And this is important because in where we are today, God is bringing judgment. Amen. So our will is that we would want peace, when in fact we should say, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make the earth as it is in heaven. Do what you need to purge that all the nations would bow their knee and call you Lord. To pray for the will of God. Fast. Take times to fast. Focus on their heavenly treasure. Love God more than money. Focus on seeking the kingdom of God, trusting Him to provide all that we need. That's what you would tell them out of that that you got out of chapter 6, because that's there. And if you look at Proverbs 3, 5, 7 in this trust, what it says, trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Lean not on your understanding. Acknowledge Him, how? In all your ways. Why? He will make your path straight. You see, it's not for us to determine if our path is straight. It's to submit to God, trust Him, and trust that He is leading that path. Now, chapter 7 is the fun one. He says, do not judge the world. I can't tell you how many times I've said the Bible says don't judge. The Apostle Paul said, don't judge the world. It is already judged, but rather judge the immoral brother in your midst. There is a time. Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, for the measure you judge, you too will also be judged. Self-righteousness is a judgment that you give on another person because they are not meeting your standards. Divine righteousness is when somebody is violating the word of God. We have put so much pressure on churches. We have put so much pressure in churches by saying in order to be a part of this church, you have to conform to what we believe. And what we believe sometimes goes beyond the Bible. If I were to ask you, what does a person have to do to be saved? I've seen where people go beyond on that. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen? It doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, get baptized and read your Bible and you'll be saved. You see, we attach works to that. There is no works in your salvation other than the work Christ did on the cross by dying for us. So Christ in chapter 7 is talking about hypocritical self-righteousness versus the righteousness of God. I want you to look with me to 1 Corinthians 6. This is why we do not do self-righteous judging. Let me make sure I got that right. No, I did not. Hold on. Oh, yeah, I did. I'm just in the wrong part myself. Here's why we can't be self-righteous in our judgment. Verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor coveted, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why can't we be self-righteous? Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We can't judge self-righteously because in our own self-righteousness, we're no different than the world. That's why we only use the word of God when we bring any kind of charge. When we go to our brother and say, look, brother, you're living in sin. I'm not judging you. I'm just showing you what the word of God says. And if the word of God says that to you, it says that to me. It's a divine righteousness by which we are being judged. Our self-righteousness does nothing more than split a church. Self-righteousness does nothing more but cause disunity in a church because you are not living the Christian life the way I think you should live it. That's what makes, unfortunately, when you look at church discipline so important, because you've got two brothers coming to lovingly admonish and bring back in the fold using the word of God. You're not using your own attitudes. But yet when you look in verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 7, we can see how we can become the people of God. He is describing what he calls the crossroads. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In this, we see two gates, two roads or two ways, two destinations, divine righteousness versus self-human righteousness. And as you look at that, you'll see that the narrow gate requires coming alone. Your relationship with God is one-on-one. You can't be saved because your spouse is saved. You can't be saved because your mother and father are saved. You are saved when you humble yourself individually before Christ, confess your sins, and put your trust in Him. Narrow gate also requires repentance. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you may say, well, you know, I pay my taxes, I do everything, so I don't fit that. Yes, you do. Because of Adam, you have a sin nature. And you can't deny that there are times when you get angry or you get so controlling that you put yourself above God and require things to be done to satisfy you that don't match with God, the first commandment. When you come home, I give an example. When you come home as a husband and you've worked all day, you're tired, you come home and your wife's sick, the kids are all over, and you look at her and say, where's my meal? There's no giving, there's no loving. There's no washing her with the word. There's no dying to self to help. It's, I am king. I came home. You feed me. That's not biblical. Amen. That's not biblical at all. Self-denial. You're stripped of everything in that narrow gate, bankrupt, except for Jesus Christ. Now, the wide gate, that's a fun gate. It's easy. It's attractive. It's inclusive. It's permissive. It's self-oriented with the world. There's very few rules, few restrictions. All is needed is to profess Jesus or be religious. Sin is tolerated. Truth is moderated and situational. Humility is ignored. And as a result, many can enter. Many can enter. The wide way, he describes, the wide way leads to destruction. The broad gate, the wide way. Now, the narrow way, the road, is hard. It's demanding. You must strive to enter. You have to be conscious, purposeful, have intense effort. It is something that you put yourself in submission to do. You work. Being a Christian is not easy. Saying no to your flesh is not easy. Saying no to your friends because Scripture does not permit that is not easy. You have to work. You have to count the cost to be a believer. There's a poverty of spirit. There's a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, willing to sacrifice all and suffer for the kingdom of God. And as a result, few find it. Few find it. Now, the things, the broad gate, the wide road, they have people that really want to have you go that way. Because Jesus gives a warning in 15 to 20 about false prophets and teachers. These who promote the broad entrance, He gives a warning that not everyone who claims to belong to God and speak for Him does. Look what he says in verse 15 to 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. By their fruits. Anybody that preaches a false gospel, anybody that tells you you need to integrate culture with the Bible, those are false teachers. Those are false prophets. You see, the Bible explains the culture. Culture never explains Scripture. And the Scripture is yea and amen. Yea and amen. Paul wrote in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, I appeal to you, brothers. He's telling the church, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Listen, I was sharing with Pastor Paul. I quit going to the day of prayer. We used to go around a pole. I realized I didn't know who I was praying with. I might have a guy here who's Jehovah Witness. I might have a person here who's Catholic. I might have a person there is Mormon. I do not identify with them. I cannot pray with them. And you say, well, that's being harsh. No, I'm being biblical. Being a Christian will cost you. It will cost you as you grow in Him. You will not be able to compromise. You will not, even though it may sound good to your ears, you will look in Scripture. I tell people all the time when they ask me a question, what do you think? I say, what does Scripture say? Because you know, sometimes what I think may not go along with Scripture. But if I send you to the Scripture and you read, you will get the true answer. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. If you hear someone tell you God is not angry with you, but He loves you, you need to leave. Scripture tell you God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what Scripture says. But there are people out there even putting on their church sign, God is not angry with you no matter what you do. That is not true. That is not true. It sounds good. You want it to be inclusive. You want everybody to go to heaven. But the problem is not everybody is going to go to heaven. Your function on this earth is to raise your families in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, trusting that the Lord will save your children and your friends. But you know what? We are to live as ambassadors for Christ. We are to reflect Christ. We are to share with what our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, told us to say. And even when we do that at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants, only doing that which was required of us. We get no glory in that, because to Him and Him alone belongs all the glory. 2 Peter 2:1 tells us, But false prophets also arose among the people, just as though will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And you would say, well, we are the church. Why would this happen? Why would God allow this to happen to us? Well, you know, the Bible tells us that too. Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see why now maybe something's happened in your life and you're just, why is this happening? It's a test. God is testing to see if you were faithful, to see if you're going to stand by his word and stand by what he teaches, or are you going to compromise in order to take the easy way? You know, the prayer should not be, God, deliver me from this situation, but the prayer should be, God, take me through this situation that I may learn what you're trying to teach me and that I may grow in the grace and mercy of your strength. Now, the Bible also speaks of three kinds of heresies or false teachers and prophets. And I'm just going to give these to you because how do I know? You may be watching TBN one night and hear a couple of them. Number one are heretics. Those who openly reject the word of God and teach that which is contrary. You may say, is that true? Oh, yeah. I've heard preachers say that God cannot do anything in your life unless you give him permission. And there are thousands that believe that. Apostates. Those who once followed the true faith have turned away from it, rejected it, or are trying to lead others away from it. Just turn on to TBN. And you can see some of the most noted preachers that are now preaching ecumenicalism, coexistence, woke, social justice, nothing that lines up with Scripture. And then you have the deceivers. They give an appearance of orthodoxy, frequently with great fanfare and declarations. He's not a liberal or a cultist, but speaks favorably about Christ, the cross, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, associates with true believers from his appearance, speech, and associates, and gives evidence of genuine belief. But he is not genuine. He is fake and a deceiver. He has a speech of orthodoxy, but is a living lie. If you ever say, this guy sounds great, do yourself a favor and go and look at what he believes. There are many people that you're going to hear that say, well, you know, I believe in what we would believe, but say, but you know, I really don't believe that God created the world in 7 days. Not seven literal days. That's a heresy. He sounds good. He looks good. But he's not teaching you what the Bible says. Not teaching what the Bible says. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. False prophets are especially dangerous because they masquerade as true prophets and are able to creep into Christian circles unnoticed. They are almost always pleasant and positive. From the outside, they measure up, but it is the inner character that which motivates them that will reveal their true standing in Christ. Now, I have a measure too when I visit churches. I can tell by the congregation in the conference of a church whether their pastor is preaching the real gospel. Because the congregation and the converts, they're egotistical, they're proud, they're self-centered, they're indulgent, they're self-willed, self-satisfied, self-oriented, group-oriented, not God-oriented, and not Scripture-oriented. And what Jesus is summarizing up, and he talks it in 7:21 through 23, is that not everyone who acts or professes to be a Christian are true believers. And we see that the Lord is judged, so we have the need for salvation. Men are deprived. There has to be a divine salvation. We see the sanctification. We see that that divine salvation, that divine righteousness causes us to walk a narrow, straight road. You catching the drift there? Anybody on the outside is not saved, even though they may come into church. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven and will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? This is going to be the cry. This group is one of two groups that will be raised on Judgment Day. These are people who do not know why they are in hell because they went to church. When they come out of the ground, there's, why are we here? Lord, did we not do this? And he answers, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice. That word practice is habitual lawlessness. Who you are on the outside does not reflect who you are in your heart. And you continually, habitually live in your sin. Those are the ones you see come to church on Sunday, may last till Wednesday. But Thursday through Saturday, it's Katie bar the door. You treat your wife really horrific. You're abusive to your children verbally. You do what you want to do no matter what's being done at home. And you do that habitually. Christians are going to sin. Don't get me wrong. The Bible, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And we lie. But if we're faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. That's what that sanctification process, gradually going from being humble to being kind. That's that sanctification process. But somebody that habitually lives that way of sin on that wide road is not a believer. He's not a believer. And that would say, this leads to ask, what is the difference between the real and the false convert? Now you can close out with 24 to 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, what words? What he started in chapter 5 on the Beatitudes, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You say, well, wait a minute. They can't do that on their own. You're correct. Those who God has saved, those who have repented of their sins, they're going to be on that narrow road. They're going to be on that narrow gate. He's telling them, if you're going through this, you're okay. And don't worry, you're going fine. And the rain fell, trials, tribulations, persecutions, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But then he says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. That word foolish in the Greek, that's where we get our word moron. Moron. Who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So he has shown us those who are saved will go that narrow road. And if you're on that narrow road today, understand why you're going through tribulations, persecutions, trials. God is testing you. God is testing you stage by stage so that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're on the broad road and you're having the time of your life, enjoying life, you're in trouble. If Christ is not the center of your life, if what you do is not centered around God and the Scriptures, then it's centered around something else. Paul writes about a double-minded man. A double-minded man is one who has the word. I'm not no, but he has the word, and he's trying to become a part of the word world. You see, when you go like that, you create chaos. That creates chaos. But out of that chaos, there's going to come order. You're going to bow your knee to one of the two so that you will have peace again. Are you going to bow it to the broad road? Or are you going to bow it to Christ? That's what we face every day. Now, we talked about the authority of the word, which was number 3. And I know if you're taking notes, I didn't point those out, and I should have. It says that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, they always quoted other people. Thus said the prophet Isaiah. Thus says Joel. They quoted them. Jesus quoted from Scripture because he is God. He wrote the Scriptures. We heard a couple of people talk about how some of these, where you hear people say, God spoke to me. Did he? How did he speak to you? If it's anything other than the Word of God, That was pizza. That was not God. And you say, well, I want to hear God audibly. Read the Bible out loud. It's His words. What I'm trying to tell you, that everything we do as believers is on Scripture alone, on God alone, through Christ alone. This Word of God is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is accurate, and it is clear. And that little passage I read to you and gave you as a hypothetical, what would you do if somebody came up? Every time you share the gospel, you should have a knowledge of what you're talking about. You should understand the context. I'll share one of the things when I had to resign from my church was over that. They did not want theology. They did not want doctrine. And the elder of that church says, we want something like John 3:16. I said, great. That is a fantastic scripture. I said, but do you know the context of John 3:16? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, John chapter 3 is rabbinical theology. It is based on Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 25, when Moses was giving his farewell to the scribes, telling them that it would be someone like him, like Moses, that would be coming. And to do what he said, that you would be held accountable for what you did not do. And I said, in John 3:3, he goes up to one of the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, who recognized him as God. Teacher, we know you are from God, for no man could do the miracles that you do. And Jesus responded, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He was telling that Jew that being a Jew was not good enough. You have to be born again, which would have been a shock to Nicodemus. But even more the shock of that John 3:3 was John 3:16, because he said, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, the people. He was saying now that salvation was not just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles. When you look at the context of what you're saying, that context will add so much more to what you're trying to say. Don't just try to memorize the three steps to salvation. Look at the Word and find out what those steps really mean. Because I know here this morning, I pray that every one of you is a believer in Jesus Christ. I do. But I do know this. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you've been irritated by what I've said this morning, if you think I've been wasting your time and this was foolishness, you need to be concerned. Because the preaching of the cross is only foolishness to those who are perishing. What foundation are you on? If Jesus were to call you right now, if you were to stand before God right now, looking back and looking where you are, where is your foundation? Are you like the rest of us Christians trying to struggle, stumbling and asking for repentance, sometimes thinking I can't be saved or I wouldn't be doing this? I would tell you, you're probably okay. But if you're looking back on all the things that you've done, what we would call condign merit, then I will tell you that you will hear, begone from me, you who practice lawlessness. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The church is a loving community and a loving family, but it is not a social group based on social activities. We are held together by the blood of Jesus Christ, being moved together through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would be unloving if I tried to secure you in your salvation if you were not. Because God's will really is that none perish. But we know that's not going to be happening. So, you know where you are. Today's the salvation. Pastor Paul's up here. When I get done, if you're concerned with your salvation, I wouldn't put it off. We use a statistic out in street preaching, and it's true. You can check it. 150,000 people die every 24 hours. Every 2 seconds, somebody steps into eternity. The question is, when are you going to die? Death is indiscriminate. It'll take anybody from newborn to somebody 150 years old. It's not organized on color, creed, or ethnicity. Death is indiscriminate. Death is a reminder that we live in a world of sin. And death is coming. We in this room, unless Christ comes back, every one of us are going to die. But we're not going to be nothing. We will live eternity in either the presence of God, where His goodness and grace are, or in hell, where all we will face is God's anger and wrath for all eternity. I don't mean to be harsh. I love you all. I do. But if I love you, I got to tell you the truth. Because I could die. I could die walking out of this room, and God's going to hold me accountable for what I did in this pulpit as a teacher and a preacher. So I love you all. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'll turn it over to Pastor Paul. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your patience, and your long-suffering and truth. But I pray this morning for those who are not sure, those who are beginning to see creaks in their walk with you, that they may not have a true walk with you, but may be socially oriented. And I pray that this would be the day of salvation. I pray this would be the day of freedom, when the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.